And I hope this morning that as we study this time together, after having remembered the Lord, that we come eagerly to the Word, that we're excited to see what God has for us. And I got to tell you, I am looking forward to it. Because I am convinced this morning that this topic of Jesus' crucifixion and death on the cross is central to the gospel. If we don't get this right, if we don't understand this, we have no hope of what is to come. So let's bow before the Lord. Father, we are sheep that wander. We are a people who so easily wander to our own way. And Father, this morning I pray that this time together we would see you, that much would be made of Jesus this morning, and that, Father, I would be small. Lord God, we thank you for your perfect plan. We thank you for the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the perfect opportunity this morning to hear from you. And we just ask you, Lord, to use it in our lives, in the lives of those around us. And Father, we ask for your blessing on your word this morning. We pray that you would be glorified in all things, that you would be magnified. Lord Jesus, that as you take the sin of the world upon yourself, we just pray this morning that we would see the importance of that and understand why that had to be. And Father, we thank you for the gift also of your love for us that is so precious. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, as we spend this time together, I've got to thank Scott for the introduction during the remembrance service. I can cut out some of the verses that I had planned to share. And I'll just make reference to them, because Scott did well with Hebrews 10 and what that means when it comes to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But when we look at this topic of Jesus' death on the cross, there are really a couple of different ways this could go, right? Number one, we could get caught up in the details of the gruesomeness of what happened. We could see the depth of depravity of man in what they did to Jesus on the cross. And that was my first inclination as I started reading through this passage and getting wrapped up in the details of all the different gospel accounts and putting those together and in all of what God wants to do through Jesus' death on the cross. And then there's the fact that he died and dealing with his death. And here is God himself and he dies. How does that happen? But this morning I want to look at, why did he have to die? Why? Because I think that's an important question. Why did this have to happen? Those of you who have been staying for Sunday school, we've been going through the picture of Abraham in Genesis. And several weeks ago, I had the opportunity to talk about Abraham from the pulpit as well and discover how Abraham offered his son Isaac. And in that very time, God provided another offering so that Isaac could live. Well, why couldn't he do that in this case? Jesus was obedient. He went to the cross. He was there on the cross. We'll see in this account that people were actually saying, save yourself and we'll believe. For me, that would have been enough. I'd have been happy to jump down and say, okay, we'll believe. But Jesus didn't do that. Why? And I hope this morning, as we go through this time together, that we can see that this had to happen this way. And we're going to look at it essentially five different reasons why Jesus had to die. Please don't think that this is exhaustive, because it's not. There are several subparts that we could spend a lot of time in each one, but for time, I won't. Unless we all want to stay together and then at 3 o'clock we can go to see Toby and the Parmalee family together. But that would be fun. We could spend that much time and not exhaust this subject. But I want to just go through the different points for you briefly, so that as we're going through this, you can kind of mull this over and think about it. But firstly, Jesus had to die because he was the only perfect sacrifice. There was no other. He was the only one. All of the sacrifices up until the time of Jesus were temporary, right? They had to happen over and over again. But once Jesus came and died, he was the only perfect sacrifice. Jesus had to die because God is holy and he requires payment for sin. His wrath had to be satisfied. Jesus had to come and die to provide also for us continuous presence with the Holy Spirit in our lives as we walk on earth today. Couldn't have happened if Jesus didn't come and die. Jesus had to come and die to provide also for us eternal life with him. Couldn't have happened without Jesus' death on the cross. And lastly, and I think as important as any of the others, Jesus had to come and die to conquer death and remove suffering. And as we walk through this passage together, as we walk through the many other verses in Scripture that talk about these things, I hope that we see why this is true, that Jesus had to come, suffer on a cross, and die. And we'll get to hear the glorious resurrection when Dick speaks next and talk about that. But this morning, let's look at Mark chapter 10, or 15, I'm sorry. I was thinking of this verse over here. And that verse is so prominent throughout all of this, that Jesus came as a servant to give himself a ransom for many. But Mark 15, starting in verse 21, it says, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, and he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they had crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'Come down from the cross, saying he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, when there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. As we wander through this passage, there's so much symbolism in it as well. And I think it's important as we walk through this that we see some of that. And I think it's even in the very first verse that we looked at, verse 21, Simon the Cyrene was compelled by the crowd or by the leaders to carry the cross for Jesus. I think it's a beautiful picture of how all of us as believers are called to join Christ in his suffering. That we are not promised a life without pain, without suffering, but we are called to walk with him in suffering. We recognize that he suffered for us. It's just a beautiful picture of that. But as we look at this and think about Jesus being the one who bears the sin of the world, as we look at this picture, Jesus died because he was the only perfect sacrifice. He was the one who knew no sin, but took our shame, bore our sins, and was made a spectacle of. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was the only perfect, sinless one to walk the face of the earth. He was the only one that could be a perfect sacrifice. And in that sacrifice, what made it even more perfect to demonstrate that he was taking the sin of the world upon himself, not his own sin, is the very nature of the crucifixion. If we look at this passage, we see that through this, they paraded him through the streets. This is after he's been beaten and flogged to where he's virtually unrecognizable. But as we go through this, they strip him of his clothes. It's bad enough that they hang him on a cross, but to do so without any covering, any dignity, is a picture again of Jesus taking on sin that is not his. And there's everybody walking by because of the Passover. It's a very popular time. So many people in Jerusalem at the time, they're all walking by, wagging their heads, mocking him. The other thing that's interesting is you look through all of the gospel accounts. No one comes to Jesus' defense. Everybody stood back and watched and participated, at least by silence, in his crucifixion. Every person there. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus taking on the sin of the world. Can you imagine how alone he felt? All of his disciples were scattered out. He just had the experience with Peter, where Peter denied him. Peter. I was thinking of Paul in my head. Peter denied him. He's so alone. No one is standing up for him. Other than the very man who has called him to be crucified, Pilate. He said, "What has he done? I see no reason for this." And the others in the crowd just heap upon him shame and guilt. It shows us that there is no one righteous. No one else could take that place. And Jesus had to die because God is holy and he requires a perfect sacrifice. His wrath requires sin-free sacrifice for any of us to be in his presence. Romans 3, 21 through 31 is just a great passage to tell us this. He says, Paul says in Romans, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it," which we'll see. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. To be received by faith was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ." So we're going to look at these three words briefly. We could spend days just talking about redemption, propitiation, and justification, and what those mean. But I'm just going to hit the highlights this morning and encourage you to study that. Spend time seeking it out. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Verse 28, "For we hold that the one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? He is not the God of the Gentiles. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold it." So we're going to look at this whole picture of what Jesus did on the cross when it comes to God and his desire, his need, his righteous standard for perfect sacrifice. We see that redemption is required. What does redemption mean? Redemption is something that is kind of lost on us because we don't have the same standard that was used at this period of time. During this period and in the Old Testament, the idea of bankruptcy or debt, having no ability to pay, was so severe that you couldn't just file bankruptcy, go to court, and have all your debts written off by a judge. It didn't work that way. If you could not pay your debt, you gave up your land. If you gave up your land and it still didn't cover the debt, you became a slave to work that land on behalf of the one who held the debt. The only way that you could get out of that situation is to have a redeemer. If you want to have fun studying the concept of a redeemer, read the book of Ruth. Spend time there. You see what a redeemer is. You see the picture of a redeemer coming in and paying a debt that you cannot pay, and giving you a purpose, a ability to come to the table. We don't have that on our own. We cannot pay the debt that we owe God because we have sinned. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 is another passage that talks about this. All deserve death. All are guilty. This was spoken of the prophets. Only Jesus could satisfy the prophets. We're going to look at Isaiah 53 and talk about Isaiah 53 as well. But we see in Isaiah 53 that there is just so much richness, so much there for the Lord to use in our lives. It says, who have believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So it's talking about unbelief is rampant. Unbelief is something that is our natural human default. And I would venture to say that we see that in this account of Jesus on the cross. We see it. We know it. Jesus took our place because we could not. We see the unbelief because everybody scattered. And even after Jesus died, the disciples struggled with understanding that he was going to be raised from the dead. But we see that. We also see that the blood of Jesus is the payment. That Jesus takes the sin, our sin, upon himself. This is the propitiation or substitution. We see that Jesus takes our sin upon himself as our substitute. He takes something that we deserve and places it upon himself. Not an easy task. Not something that can be done. God's righteousness also is placed on us by faith. Substitution is not just a one-way street. Jesus takes our sin, but he also imputes to us or imparts to us his righteousness. What a precious trade. Folks, that is the heart of the gospel. As we look at this, the forgiveness of our sin is Jesus taking the shame that we so deserved. We have so much in Isaiah that compares with this. It's interesting. You would think that the gospel writers plagiarized from Isaiah or Psalm 22. But it's not. It's the fulfillment of. Down in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And we see that as Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are what? Healed. How does that happen? How can such a gruesome event heal us? It's God's perfect plan. That's how he did it. Is he took our sin, placed them upon a Savior, and gave us his righteousness. In verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearer is silent. He opened not his mouth. And you can read the rest of that as well. But tremendous stuff there. So as we think about the redemption, the substitutionary atonement, and the justification of our God, where we have been justified through the death of Jesus Christ. We have not just been saved from his wrath, but we've been given a new position. We've been allowed to enter into his presence. We are part of the family of God. We are part of who God wanted us to be from the very beginning, in fellowship with him. And part of that, the joy of that justification, understanding that, he gives us a new character, a new name that is possible. And we see that as Jesus died, he provided for us the Holy Spirit. And we see that in the beginning of Acts, where the Holy Spirit comes upon so many. But Jesus died to provide us as well the continuous power of the Holy Spirit and presence for all who have placed their faith in him. Titus chapter 3 says in verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This opens the door for the whole process of sanctification. And as Scott read this morning out of Hebrews 10, I'd just encourage you to read the whole chapter, at least the section from verse 8 down to verse 18. And understand that this passage is where, in verse 12, it says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Who is that? That's us. He has done this for us as we are being sanctified, being made holy, being made set apart. We aren't holy until we enter into his presence in glory. But we are in process, those who believe. Jesus died to provide eternal life with him in heaven as a member of his household. The veil was torn in two, right? Remember how the last verse that we read? The veil was torn in two as a demonstration that we have the ability to enter, as Scott said this morning, into that holy place where God is. Faith in Christ allows us to receive that sacrifice in our place so that we can spend eternity with Him. We become His children. Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God sent His Spirit, sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Romans 8 also calls us children. We call God Father as His child. And He has prepared for us a place, it says in John 14. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you that I go and prepare a place for you. He goes to prepare for us a place. And I think it's important as we come to the last one, we understand that Jesus had to die to conquer death. We couldn't conquer death. All of us that face death, all of us will face death. We can't, in our own strength, come back to life. God set a perfect sacrifice in our place so that we could overcome death and be raised with Him to spend eternity with God. What a thing that is. As we recognize this, Revelation 21, I want to read a few verses out of Revelation to just picture what is to come. Revelation 21, verse 4 says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Every tear. You know, the only thing that we have to know is that in heaven, we will not suffer pain. The death and death shall be no more. Death has been put aside for those who believe. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 7:17 is another verse. And 1 Corinthians 15, we often cite, death, where's your sting? It has no more power because of the death of Christ. Some other interesting things to think about in light of this: in heaven, there will be no more darkness. We won't have to worry about stubbing our toe on the end of the bed at night. There will be no more darkness. Revelation 21, 23 says, And the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Jesus is the light. What a beautiful picture. And isn't it interesting that while He's hanging on the cross and He's near death, what comes over the earth? Darkness. His death happens. The darkness goes away. And the veil is torn. And in some of the gospel accounts, it says, and the earth shook. And even those who crucified Him stood with their mouths hanging open, saying, this man didn't deserve to die. He was a righteous man. But there will be no more darkness. That'll be neat. It'll be almost like living in Alaska in the summer. Almost. Not quite. The other interesting thing is there will be no more thirst. You know, one of the most difficult things for us to deal with is extreme thirst. It really causes us to start to fret. We wonder where we're going to get a drink from and all of that we struggle with. But Revelation 22, verse 1 says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." He is our water, the living water. God provides that for us. God provides for us the glory of not having to need the sun or the moon, not having to worry about where water's coming from. He provides it bright as crystal, which means there are no contaminants, doesn't require EPA testing. But God, through Jesus, provided for us a perfect sacrifice. He provided for us the opportunity to understand that Jesus died so that the wrath of God would be satisfied, that we would be redeemed, that we would have a substitute for us, and that we would be justified for Him. Jesus died that we might walk in the presence of the Holy Spirit. He is in us, the Holy Spirit, those who believe. And Jesus died to provide eternal life for us in heaven. And He died also to conquer death so that we would see the victory is ours through Christ. And I think it's important as we close to understand that there is no way any of us could provide all of this without Christ. That there's not a way that for us to make this sacrifice ourselves. And I think it's important also that we understand that this is for those who believe. It's interesting in the passage in Isaiah, verse 12, it says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." Meaning there's a split between the many and the strong. "Because he poured out his soul to death, and it was numbered to the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." I think it's kind of confusing language, but there are those who are strong in their stance against Jesus. Those who push back and don't want anything to do with the free gift of salvation. And this is a picture of Jesus dividing those strong ones away. They are set apart for destruction. But Jesus associates with the sinners. He gives his life for us. And that those who believe in faith will live with him forever. And spend eternity with him. Let's pray. Father, as we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ this morning. Father, my heart is just overflowing with hurt in what I caused my Savior. But also in great joy, knowing that that death on the cross was for me, in my sin, my evil, my destructive power to deny you when I shouldn't. Father, I just thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of eternal life through Christ our Lord. Father, I pray this morning if there's any that don't understand this, if there's some that struggle with this whole picture of how do I have faith, that we could have a conversation and see and understand that Jesus came to die for all. And His gift is effectual for those who have their faith in Him. And Lord, we just ask this morning that You would speak into our hearts and just remind us how beautiful a picture the crucifixion is and how glorious it is to know that sin has been defeated, that death has been defeated, and that we will spend eternity with You. We praise You this morning. We worship You, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Amen.